Now, I'd be glad if you would turn back to page 188 in the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And I warn you that we're going to have to work hard tonight, because this is a very, very rich passage we're looking at, a passage which is not easy to understand, and I'm not at all certain that I've got it clear enough in my notes. So you're going to have to work with me and look hard at the text and see what this strange preacher is getting at. We're all dissatisfied with the level of our Christian lives. Sin seems to have so much control. A man from another church came to see me recently who was crippled with shame because of his habit of lying. He knew it was wrong, knew it was a coward's way out of a difficult explanation, but constantly he lied. What made it worse was that as he looked back, he felt he lied just as often now as before he'd become a Christian many years before. The only difference was that now he felt abominably guilty. And what a burden of guilt most of us bear. We can feel forgiven for the sins we committed before we came to Christ, and we can feel forgiveness for most of the sins committed since. But there are just one or two committed since we came to faith which are like red-hot pokers in our conscience, pokers which are given a turn from time to time. And we're fighting a losing battle. We don't need to be told that the powers of evil are strong. We know that. And sometimes a longing wells up within us to be free of our ties to this earth. The Colossians felt like that. There were at least some whom Paul attacks because their teachings were dangerous. And it's easy to imagine them with very shady intentions. But on the contrary, it seemed their teaching stemmed from the best of motives. They wanted to be pure. They wanted to please God. They wanted to be free of all that was earthly about them. And I venture to say that if you've never felt like that, if you can't identify at all with what I've described so far, you haven't progressed very much in your Christian faith. The Colossians were wanting the right things. They were simply looking for the answers in the wrong places. And Paul's reply in chapter 2, verses 9 to 15, is this: in Christ, you have everything. And in our verses, verses 11 to 15, it seems to me he makes four points. First, in Christ, your old life has been discarded. This is verse 11 and the first half of verse 12. Look at it with me. In Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And you were buried with him in baptism. The Colossians were Gentiles, non-Jews. And it seems that as part of their struggle to be more obedient, more acceptable to God, they were having themselves circumcised and insisting that this was important. But, Paul says, you have already had something much better than circumcision. And that, verse 12, is baptism. Paul says baptism is our equivalent of circumcision. He calls it, at the end of verse 12, the circumcision of Christ. Or you might say, Christian circumcision. Paul finds similarities between the two, probably because both should come at the beginning. Baptism at the beginning of our Christian lives, and circumcision at the beginning of a Jew's human life. But principally here, he's concerned to point out two contrasts. One, in circumcision, men are at work. In baptism, God is at work. In Christ, says Paul, verse 11, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And that phrase, made without hands, is a repeated New Testament way of saying that no human hand is involved in any significant way. God is the primary agent at work. Paul had come to regard physical circumcision as nothing more than a purely human cutting away of surplus skin. But in baptism, God was changing the individual. How? This brings us to Paul's second implied contrast. In circumcision, the flesh of the body is discarded. In baptism, the body of the flesh is discarded. This is how Paul puts it, verse 11. In Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. The flesh, often in Paul, and for example here, is that part of our nature which naturally rebels against God. For instance, we know that it's right to give from our income sacrificially and regularly. But the flesh tells us that we don't want to tie ourselves down. We don't want to shackle ourselves with a routine. And this rebellious streak in us, this flesh, has a strong grip on our physical faculties, our bodies. That's why Paul talks in verse 11 about the body of flesh. The body, that is, when it is ruled by the flesh. Because it's often through our body that the urges come to laziness or impurity or unjustifiable luxury. Now, Paul uses a picture. At baptism, the person to be baptized took off their clothes before going into the water. And Paul says, at baptism, you took off more than your clothes. You put off, verse 11, you stripped off the body of flesh. You said you wanted nothing more to do with those old urges which are in rebellion against God. And God made it possible for you to be free of their tyrannous control. Because your old self, that old you, verse 12, was buried with Christ in baptism. In other words, there's no special secret of Christian growth which you can learn later on after your conversion. There's no extra power to be had over temptation through special experiences or through being shown new teaching. It was all there at your conversion and baptism. That was when your old life was discarded like a piece of unwanted clothing. And all you have to do now is to stand by what God has made possible and to stand by that decision of yours. Chapter 3, verse 5, to put to death what is evil. Chapter 3, verse 8, to put it away. Chapter 3, verse 12, to put on the clothing of good deeds which God admires. And that leads us to Paul's second point. With Christ, You have been raised to new life. Verses 12 and 13. You were buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. It's not enough to say that we were buried in baptism, that our old rebellious nature was discarded in our conversion and baptism. That's only half the story. We must give full weight at the beginning of verse 12 to the words, with him. At our conversion and baptism, we are united to Christ so closely that everything which has happened to him happens to us. Throughout his life, sin tried to master Jesus in the temptations in the wilderness, through Peter, who wanted him to shy away from the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and supremely at the crucifixion, where evil launched a full-scale assault. But on the cross, Christ flung sin off and died to any hold sin could possibly have over him. Now says Paul, verse 12, you were buried with Christ in baptism. You want to be, you can be, in fact you are, with God's help, dead and buried to any control sin could have over you. But that death isn't the end of the story. It wasn't for Christ. Because God, look at the end of verse 12, raised him from the dead. And if Christ has been raised, then we are raised to new life with him. Verse 12, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. Notice in passing that baptism is not effective in and of itself. It's not magic. It must be met, verse 12, with faith in the working of God. And then in verse 13, St. Paul says the same thing with a different twist to it. There is another sense in which we are dead. Not as a result of baptism, but before baptism. Not dead to sin, which is what baptism achieves, but dead to God. So Paul says, verse 13, you were dead in trespasses. And indeed, as they were Gentiles, not numbered among the Israelite people of God, you were dead, verse 13, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. But, verse 13, God made you alive together with Christ. Again, it's all there. This marvelous new life in Christ, all given to you at your baptism when you were united with the risen life of Christ. In my home cathedral of Winchester, there are a number of stone slab coffins which, before Oliver Cromwell's day, had stone statues lying on them. But they're now bare. As a boy, when I was bored at going round the cathedral with my parents' friends, I often used to go ahead of them and lie on these stone slabs and pretend to be dead. And for a time, my parents would play along. But like most boys, I overdid it. And after a time, they'd say, come on, Andrew, get up. We know you're alive. And this passage implies it's a little like that with the Colossians and with us Christians today. We want so much to be more in touch with God, more alert to his promptings. And we lie there, yearning after this closer relationship as if we were dead. But God says, you're alive already. At the start of your Christian life, you were made fully alive with Christ. And then Paul makes a different point, his third. Through Christ, our accusing debt has been cancelled. Verses 13 and 14. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, it's all very well to be dead to sin and alive to God, but that's a bit of a mockery if we have the weight of guilt round our neck because of our continuing sin. It's not possible to enjoy the new life God gives us if there's a great barrier of guilt in the way. And Paul introduces the answer at the end of verse 13 by saying, God has forgiven us all our trespasses. And to explain this, he uses an image of people in a serious financial crisis. Imagine an old-fashioned general-purpose store. And there, stuck on a wall, is a sheet of paper with your name in bold black letters at the top. Whenever you go in to buy something, it's always on credit. And you're required to write up the amount yourself. Each time you go into the shop, the mounting figure accuses you. Long ago you realized you'd never be able to pay. And you know that one day the reckoning will come and you'll be convicted as a bankrupt. It's something of that picture which St. Paul uses here. Every time we sin, it's as if we're admitting, I owe God for this. And we're writing it down ourselves, because the Greek for bond here means a handwritten bill. Every day the amount we owe God, the amount we have to answer for, grows bigger and bigger. And it stands on that great handwritten sheet accusing us. Literally, this verse makes that point twice. It says, the handwritten bill which is against us is opposed to us. The Colossian Christians were trying to be holy. And so they made up all these rules to regulate their lives. We'll hear about them next week. But Paul uses the same word here, translated in verse 14, legal demands. In other words, all your regulations for your life simply add to the bill. You fail in them and make the debt bigger. But, says Paul, verse 14, God has simply cancelled the bill. He's obliterated it. Or he says later on in verse 14, he's set it aside. He's taken it right away. How can he do this? He's done it in a most extraordinary way. It was the custom, when a criminal was crucified, to nail the charge to the cross over his head. Pilate nailed up a piece of paper which read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But, says Paul at the end of verse 14, God also pinned up a charge. He took the debtor's bill, that mountainous charge sheet with my name at the top of it, and he nailed it above Christ's head to show why this wretched, forsaken man was dying his crucified death. So Paul asks, do you feel the weight of your guilt? Are you very conscious of the greatness of your sin? Then look at the cross. All your sins are enumerated there over the head of Christ, and because Christ has paid the debt, and a debt can't be paid twice, God has cancelled it completely. And finally, says Paul, in Christ, the powers of evil have been put to shame. Verse 15. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. The Colossians believed in supernatural powers apart from God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, and so did Paul. He was convinced that they were both powerful and evil. And unless they were overcome, then all that Paul had been saying was almost valueless. What was the value? Indeed, what does it mean to say that we are dead to the power of sin if the evil powers at a moment's notice are able to conquer us? What's the point of having new life in Christ if that life can, it seems, be snuffed out every other moment? Even forgiveness is only a little help if we are at the mercy of sin and evil, if we're controlled by evil just as much as before. Let me remind you, Paul says evil beings exist and are powerful. But, he declares in verse 15, they've been stripped of their rank. That appears to be the meaning of the word translated by the RSV, disarmed, in verse 15. It's not that they had their weapons taken away, but that they've had their decorations, the decorations of office, withdrawn. They have been removed from office. And it's not a hush-hush affair. You know how in the Soviet Union it suddenly becomes apparent that so-and-so hasn't been seen at national celebrations, and his name no longer appears on the list of the Politburo. But this is a public disgrace. As Paul says, verse 15, he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in Christ. Literally, he exposed them in public, and then he led them in triumph. Roman emperors returning from victory had a parade in which prisoners and captured weapons were publicly exhibited. And Paul says, God had such a parade. The evil powers of this world were publicly paraded and shown up in their impotence. And this happened, it seems Paul is probably thinking about these events, in the cross and resurrection. Do you feel strongly that you are unable to shake off some evil feeling? That a sinful train of thinking has got you into its grip, that resentment or self-pity or anger has got the mastery over you, so that you're uncontrollably defeated in some area? But that might have been, says Paul, a right assessment before the cross and resurrection. But in Christ, these evil powers have been stripped of all authority and shown up for the impotent shams they now are. So let me try to conclude. Are you fed up and dissatisfied with the level of your Christian life? I am. Is there some secret we need to learn? What's the answer? Some experience we must have, some method to follow, some book to read? Paul is quite clear. The answer is Christ. When you feel your worst enemy is yourself, the answer for you is Christ. Because now in Christ you've discarded that old life like a rotten, dirty piece of clothing. When you feel that God is far from you, the answer is Christ, who has raised us to life along with Christ. When you feel desperately guilty about something you've done this week or maybe several months ago, the answer is Christ. Because above the crucified Christ, that sin too has been nailed and the debt paid for. And when you feel up against evil forces you can't cope with, the answer is Christ, who at the cross and resurrection stripped the powers of evil of any rank they had and put them on parade in God's triumphant procession as the beaten has-beens they are. There's no other answer, says Paul. No other way forward. You have everything in Christ, and in Christ alone. Let's give thanks together for the gift of Christ. Father, we praise you for the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We thank you that in his death, the powers of evil are stripped of their rank, and our old self is discarded. We thank you that in his resurrection, we rise to new life, and ask that we might live in these great truths to the glory of your name. Amen.